Let's turn in our Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, as we continue our study through this great book, which for many, they just understand it as some sort of love story between the king and a woman. But we know that from Scripture, everything's about Christ. Prophets, priests, kings in the Old Testament are all types of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here specifically this one on whom Solomon has set his love. And if you'll notice, there's no name to this point, and it just mentions of his love for this one, that she recognized herself as black, but he saw her as comely. And I think that is important, because even though we know those that Christ loves are named in the Lamb's Book of Life, and yet there's no distinction between any one of us. His love is the same for each of those that the Father has given him. And what's important is to know who this is, who has loved such as we are. And so this chapter here, chapter 5, begins with the king's answer to the bride's requests, or in other words, Christ's answer to any that are his that cry out unto him. And so I want us to see in this study that intimate fellowship of Christ with his own. What we're studying of Christ, what we are studying of his love for such as we are, is not just for information. We're talking about a true fellowship and a true bond in Christ. It's as the Apostle John wrote there in 1 John chapter 1, that the things in verse 3, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So I believe that any of us that are the Lord's, we find in what we read here in this love relationship between the king and his bride is typical of any of us that the Father gave to Christ and for whom he came to this world and paid their sin debt. There's that true fellowship. But he says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there is no fellowship either with God or with one another. You can call it fellowship, people get a common meal together and everybody sits around and talks about the latest events and they call it a fellowship meal. A true fellowship meal, I believe, is what we enjoy around the Word. And what we enjoy even around the Lord's table as we reflect upon Him and remember Him. And in that, we enjoy that fellowship one with another. So here in chapter 5, it's the king, or Christ, speaking, saying, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So here he speaks of having come into his garden, that possession. That's a representation of the church being his garden. And it's described here in verse 1, much as a feast that he has come to enjoy with his beloved and his friends. It speaks of, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly. These friends are the same as the bride in the sense of having been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Even as Christ told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And there's no greater love than that someone should lay down their life for a friend. So here, when he speaks of coming into his garden, my sister, my spouse, this verse could be part of the conclusion of verse 16. You have to remember that the editors put these chapter divisions in. They're not in the original. And they were done primarily to help us in finding our place and for public reading of Scripture. But sometimes the chapter divisions get put in some odd places. So you go back to verse 16 of verse 4. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. That's a picture of the Spirit. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So to come into his garden, come into the church, if you will, because that's what the garden represents. The sum total of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And therefore, it's his garden, his possession. And those with whom he enjoys that fellowship. This is an important thing when we talk about fellowship with Christ. It's two-way. There's his fellowship with his own, and then their fellowship with him. When it says, I have gathered my myrrh, my spice, to make an ointment. That was for invited guests. And some think that this is even a picture of the marriage feast when he came into his garden and is united to his people. Picture here of a wedding feast where the guests and those that came, they were often anointed with a special spice and an anointment. You have to realize that this was in a country that was many times hot, and you get all dressed up and you come to a feast such as this and you can get smelling pretty good. So this was provided for the guests to refresh themselves, and that in and of itself is a picture of our need of Christ and our need of his ointment upon us. Else we're nothing but smelly beans. And there's no difference when he's pleased to anoint us in the sense of the gift of his Spirit and the graces that he bestows upon us. It's his delight is the way I would read that. And so here again, the drawing together of Christ with his bride, if you will, and his beloved one, the fellowship that's enjoyed, all of this is portrayed here. When he says, I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, bread and honey, or bread dipped in honey. This, again, is a picture of who Christ is to his own. He's the bread of life, but the honey representing his graces again, and oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I believe it refers to all that pertains to his person and to his work, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, and being faithfully enjoyed by those that are his. There also, he speaks of having drunk his wine with milk. This is a mixture that was used back in the old days, and some found it to be a very healthy and profitable mixture, not anything that I've ever tried. But again, when he says, I have drunk my wine with my milk, these are all, wine and milk are all attributes of the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. And the nurturing and strengthening that comes from that, I believe that he's describing that who he is in his person and his work is his very meat and drink. The Lord wasn't one thing before men and another in private. No, it is the God-man through and through. He said, even told his disciples when they came back with physical food and said they'd brought his meat. He said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. So when he speaks of having drunk his wine and his milk, all of his purpose for living in this life was to the glory and honor of his Father. In fact, it's another way of seeing him, because the milk and the wine represent his person, his work. The wine represents his blood shed, and the milk represents his purity as the holy God who came to work out that righteousness on behalf of his people. And it is to this very thing that those that are his are called in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, notice, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So it's a picture again of who Christ is. And just as wine and milk were, that mixture was used for profit and for healthful reasons, so it is that we come to him, we taste of him, we partake of him that this wine and milk represent. And he is indeed a feast, a savory, wholesome food and drink. And it's all in him. It speaks here of his myrrh and his spice and his wine and his milk. It's, the gospel is all about him. And this feast that he has come to partake of is Christ's feast. It's the feast of himself. To eat of him and to drink of him is to believe on him and none other. And so the call here in verse 1, O friends, drink. So it doesn't discount the fact that this spouse who was the object of his love is also represented here by these friends, of which the church consists. Friends in the sense of having been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and to Christ himself by his Spirit of grace. And he comes and visits his own and reveals himself in them. It's like over in John chapter 15 and verse 14, we find what the Lord said to his disciples. John 15 and verse 14, he says, ye are my friends, and that's on the heels of verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You notice even in the description here of this feast and him coming to his garden, there were many other gardens around, but this is the garden to which he came, and it is in this garden that this feast has been prepared. Not only for Christ and that spouse representing the church individually, the elect, but together, friends. And Christ says that in John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now that's not putting us back under bondage. A lot of people, when they see whatsoever I command you, they go, oh, there it is again. We got to obey his commandments. No, if he's our friend, then what he says is our command. We're directed by him, and it's part of that fellowship that those that are his enjoy, being beloved of God. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 5, Song of Solomon, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. Notice, O beloved, who are these that partake in this fellowship except for those that have been loved of God from eternity and greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So you can see this communion, this fellowship is particular. It's not just some general love that Christ has for everybody, and he's just ollie ollie in free. Anybody come that wants to. No. This was by invitation. This is by his direction. That's what his command is when it says there that ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. What does he command? He says to come to him. He says to rest in him. He says to believe on him and look nowhere else. Just like Naomi told Ruth once she had lighted on the field of Boaz. She told Ruth, don't go looking anywhere else. Don't go into any other field. But stay in that field. Why? Because he's the kinsman redeemer. And so all that's described here, the fruits of his garden and the wine and milk, the picture here is one of festivity, of being inebriated with his love. And that's exactly how it is that we enjoy that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we meet together. Think of even our gathering together for times of worship, being as his garden, assembled together to feed on him and to drink of him. If that's not the reason we're there, then we shouldn't even be there. Christ himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And so what a beautiful picture. We have a message in and of itself there in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 1. Now verse 2 is the reality that were it not for Christ's love for us, that we would certainly slip away. Here it says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. That's like people that are half awake and half asleep, not really resting. And left to ourselves, how soon we do fall asleep. Even as we share around the word right now, and it creates in us a God's grace, an excitement to hear of Christ. But it won't take long before, just like the disciples, they were found sleeping there in the garden. The Lord had to wake them up. So we do. We need to be awakened. But it's not the sleep of death. Here, she describes her state or frame of heart as being sleep. I sleep, sleepy, but my heart waketh. Who is it that keeps the heart other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And as you nod off, you're unaware perhaps of all that's going on around you, but then suddenly it could be the voice of someone near you or around you that suddenly wakens you. And again, you realize that you've fallen asleep. Such is our nature. And there are times where we would like to think that we're always attentive to the voice of our beloved. It says there in verse 2, Song of Solomon 5, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. This is a reminder of how Christ knocking at the door, and that picture that some artists painted where Christ was on the outside and knocking. He's the light, and yet he's holding the lamp. And if you look carefully at that picture, not that I'm encouraging you to, but there's no handle on the outside of the door. So that means that somehow the person on the inside has to open it up. But, and they like to quote Revelation 3, that this is God, this is Christ desperately knocking on any sinner's door. And won't you please let him in? That's the picture. And they quote Revelation 3:20. But the first thing I would say about Revelation 3:20, it's not addressed to any door. It's not addressed to anybody. It is addressed to those that are his, that have that tendency to sleep. And so the picture is that Christ never leaves any of his alone, to that sleep of death. And in verse 20 it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Just like we have here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, where she says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." Right there is a grace that even though we're prone to wander, even though we have that tendency to sleep, and yet the Lord never leaves us alone and comes. And notice it's his voice. How do we hear the voice of Christ today? It's through the gospel. It's through his word. And that voice, as opposed to the voice of a stranger, if you're in the middle of the night sleeping, all of a sudden you hear a knock on the door and you don't recognize the voice, that creates fear. But if it's somebody that you know that is knocking and has woken you, you're not angry because they woke you up. Even though you were dull and sleepy, can be even under the hearing of Christ and the gospel, yet the Lord never leaves his own alone. He knocks and says in verse 2, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." There again, this is how Christ sees his own, through that righteousness that he came and earned and established on behalf of his people. We see ourselves as dull and half awake, whereby he describes her here as his love, his dove. Notice, my undefiled. How could that be other than through the eyes of Christ and through his work accomplished on his behalf? So coming back to Revelation chapter 3, when it says there, "If any man hear my voice." So who is that describing? Who hears his voice? And so this is specific to those that Christ came to save. See that? The knocking on the door isn't for them to now somehow accept him as their savior. No, he comes to them already as their savior, their redeemer. And in that coming to them, what's the purpose? He says, "I will come into him." He doesn't say, "I might." "And will sup with him and he with me." What is that describing but that fellowship that when he comes to his own, they enjoy with him? And that's that fellowship that we enjoy with Christ because of his shed blood. That's the picture that we have here. It's not in desperation that he's knocking and, "Oh no, please open the door or else I can't come in." But here his purpose was to awaken her to enjoy that love and fellowship with him, saying, "Open to me." Back here to verse 2. "Let me in." So that's the picture of people in love. Here there's an emphasis on the word "me." When we hear his voice, "Me, thy Lord, thy head, thy husband, thy friend." All of this are what draws one to him again, even though perhaps in a state of sleep and dullness. We all have those times. It would be just wonderful every time that we open this word, because Christ is the word. He's everywhere. And yet, we can read the word so dully and sleepily, if you will. I'm not just talking about physically, but even spiritually, our hearts tend to get cold. But that does not change his affection for anyone of his own. When he describes her as his sister, his love, his dove, his undefiled, these are all expressions that we've seen before here. In chapter 1, verse 9, except for this added part, "my undefiled." She sees herself as black, but he sees her as undefiled in being washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by his righteousness and sanctified by his spirit, and thereby as a chaste virgin. that's the beauty of the work of Christ and his person, that though we be sinners, yet before God, we stand righteous in our beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in verse 2, it says, my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I picture here, see here, a person who never sleeps, even though the bride is sleeping. And there are times where, you know, it's necessary for our own strength and health to be renewed in our bodies and our minds, yet Christ ever watches over us. He never slumbers nor sleeps. And that's how the king here is represented, out in the dew. And the night, the dew of the night. What was he doing? Well, he was watching over his kingdom, watching over his people. And it shows even Christ in the flesh, when he came in the flesh as God. Yet he endured the sufferings of the flesh and all that he bore in the dew of the night, if you will, the drops of the night, all of that representing his watchfulness. Had Christ not been watchful, even as we see there in the garden when he was praying and the disciples were fast asleep, what was Christ praying? He was watching over them. He was praying unto his Father faithfully for that people that the Father had given him to save. And so we see how all of salvation is of him and his watchfulness and his care for his own. So verse 3 then describes, again, her sleepfulness. And as much as we say we love Christ and desire to be with him, and yet we can make excuses many times not to seek his fellowship. Here she says, I have put off my coat. In other words, she's expressing, again, in her sleepiness, in the dullness. And again, this is what our heart will do to us. We'll make excuses. Take off your coat to lie down at night and go to bed. And once you have it off, you don't want to have to get up again. And so even in this, taking her ease at that particular moment, finding that to be more important than even the fellowship with this one that has loved her beyond measure. And how, again, this describes us more times than I care to admit. I know a lot of people think that because I'm constantly in the Word and constantly preaching that I just must be enjoying the fellowship with Christ as I prepare, as if there's never a dull moment. But I can tell you there are many times where if the Lord doesn't strengthen me to open this Word and to read and to seek his fellowship, even in prayer, I'm like this one that says, I've put off my coat and I'm not to be bothered. I've washed my feet and how can I defile them again? Put them back on the ground and get up and go meet him. So all of these here in verse 3, I believe, describe our nature. That if it were not the Lord Jesus Christ keeping us, we certainly would not keep ourselves. And thankfully, he does keep us. So then when you come to verse 4, again, the bride reasoning here, my beloved put his in his hand by the hole of the door to remove the bolts or bar or whatever it was that was keeping from entering in. And here again, we can understand the door as being the door of the heart. Who is it that has the heart of his own if it's not Christ? And so when it says, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, this is his prerogative as he comes to us to reach in, if you will, and touch the heart, touch the very core of our being, and do so in mercy and grace. Again, reaching his hand is what it says. My beloved put in his hand by the hold of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I believe that's a very good description to describe how it is that we know Christ and what are our dealings with him, or his with us. It's in this way. It's his hands. It's him coming to us. When it says my bowels were moved for him, the word bowels are used in the old times to describe the innermost part of our being. That because of his hand, because of hearing him approach, then the heart is stirred. And he is the one that stirs the heart and brings out the love for him and a desire for him. So in verse 5, it says, in her sleepfulness. And again, who's directing all this but her spouse, her beloved one? Because of that, it says, she arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. In other words, it's like if you're sleeping, and then you go to get up, you run in the bathroom to wash your face, and might even put on a little perfume to make yourself presentable. That's what she's describing here, because of who it was. When she was awakened out of her sleepfulness, then she rose up. That's the only way that any of us will rise up or come to Christ, is when he comes to us first. And this is not just a one-time coming, as Peter wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 2, to whom coming? We never stop coming. He continues to stir our hearts and will not let us sleep the sleep of death as the world is, but draws us to himself. And so when it speaks there of her hands dropping with myrrh, where did she get that myrrh other than from him? That was the sweet smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. Anything that we are, any presentableness that we have, is because of him, because of what he's given us, because of his love for us. And that sweet smelling savor of Christ. In other words, he gave her this myrrh. She had none. And that all the savors that she enjoyed were from him. And it was his delight whenever he smelled, if you will, those graces. He gives the grace, and then he blesses the grace. He rejoices in that grace. And all of it is because of who he is and what he's accomplished. There are many aspects you could talk about here. If you smell a good perfume on a woman, for example, and you ask her, what is that perfume? And where did you get it? The only answer is, well, my husband got it for me, and he loves this smell on me, so I wear it for him. That's just a small picture, I believe, here of the graces. What do we have that makes us acceptable to Christ other than what he's already given us? And that myrrh being a savor of him. And it is everywhere where we touch. That if anybody has anything to say about our perfume, if you will, or our ointment, all we can say is anything I am or have is from Christ. Any grace I have is from him, the sweet savor of his grace. And so she rises up. That's what sinners do when Christ is pleased to draw them. They rise up, and where do they come? They come to him. Now, we're going to stop there, because this next part may cause some to wonder, well, is he just being mean? Because it says there in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I saw him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. But I can tell you, this was not the beloved one being mean, but it was his way of showing her need of him at all times and causing her to, again, seek him and to desire him. And there's times that it appears the Lord has withdrawn his blessing from any one of us. It can be troubling. It is troubling. And yet all of that is what the Lord uses to draw us out evermore unto him. If there is any hiding on his part of his face, it's only for a time, and that we might seek him. So that's a whole new message there, beginning with verse 6. What I wanted us to see in these first 5 verses is just that fellowship with Christ that those enjoy for whom he is their Savior, their Redeemer, and their representative, and loved with an eternal love, and looked upon by him as undefiled because of his robe of righteousness that he earned and established and God imputed there at the cross.